Thank you very much for your welcome. Good to be here in Hailsham. I think I came to Hailsham once upon a time when I was in London. I can't remember much about it. It was in the Baptist chapel where I think he's retired now. Howard, yes, yeah. Right, well, we come together on this special day and we would seek now the Lord's help and presence. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together here this morning. And we meet in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will help us in this time of worship. We pray that you'd guide our thoughts. Lead us, O Lord, in all truth. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us and to give us understanding of your word and to refresh our spirits. So hear us, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our first hymn is number 226, but you're not supposed to take your hymn book, but you'll have it up on the screen. We sing the praise of him who died, of him who died upon the cross, the sinner's hope, let men deride, for this we count the world but loss. Read Mark's account of the crucifixion, Mark chapter 15, Mark's Gospel chapter 15. We'll commence at verse 1. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, Thou sayest it. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, at the feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, whom he had scourged, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he refused it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written over, The King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let's see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. So reads the word of God. May God give us understanding of it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your holy presence through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for giving us this account of the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Lord, it's an awesome account, an awful account. And yet, we thank you that there on the cross, our Savior was doing what we could never do for ourselves. We thank you that he paid the price of sin, unlocked the gate of heaven, that all who put their trust in him might not perish, but enter in and have everlasting life. We thank you for this most sobering account, and we are humbled as we think of what our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, did for our sakes. Oh, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Lord, we pray that you will humble all our hearts as we think on these things again this morning. Think what it cost the Son of God, our Savior, to bear away our sin. We pray, O God, that you'd help us to understand more of the horrors of what we have done and the glorious work of God in Jesus Christ for our salvation and for the glory of your holy name. So, Lord, we pray. Help us to understand. Help us to take it in. Heavenly Father, we pray for those not able to be with us here in person. We pray that you will bless them wherever they are. And may they tune in and be with us here this morning. We pray, O God, that your word might sound out and be a help and blessing to many. We thank you that there are many other places gathering in a similar way today throughout our world. We thank you that this glorious good news of Jesus Christ has gone out to all parts of the world. And we thank you that we are just one little part of that great community of God's people, all acknowledging what Jesus Christ has done, all together united in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, worshipping yourself for him who died that we might be forgiven. Lord our God, we pray that we might appreciate this morning that we are part of something immense, something tremendous. And we, O Lord, look forward to the day when we shall all be together in that new creation. Lord, our God, in the meantime, keep us faithful, keep us watchful, keep us prayerful, keep us ever looking to Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that you continue with us now as we wait upon you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer, who taught us when we pray together to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Our second hymn, it's number 196. You can look them up at home. But the hymn is, All ye that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die? Your ransom and peace, your surety he is. Come, see if ever there ever was sorrow like his. We'll concentrate our thoughts, particularly on Mark's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 34. Mark 15, verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Unlike the birth of Jesus, we know exactly when Jesus was put to death on the cross and when he rose from the dead. He was killed at the time of the Jewish Passover, which is always held each spring during March or April, depending on the time of the full moon. And we know also the exact, not only the exact time of year, but also the day and the hour when Jesus died. Verse 42 tells us that it was the day before the Sabbath that Jesus' body was taken down from the cross and laid in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. In addition, we know precisely how long it took for Jesus to endure the awful torments that he experienced as he hung on the cross. In verse 25, we are informed that the Romans crucified him at the third hour of the day, and it was soon after the ninth hour that he breathed his last breath. The Jews reckoned their daylight from sunrise, which would have been around 6 in the morning at that time of the year. So the third hour would be about 9 o'clock in our morning when Jesus was hung up on the cross, and it would have been about 3 in the afternoon that he died, in good time for permission to be given for the body to be taken down and laid in the tomb before sunset. And sunset marked the end of the 24-hour day in Jewish time, and the next day would have been the Sabbath day, starting in the evening after sunset. So you see, Mark gives us this eyewitness account of what happened on that first Good Friday. It's very detailed. The other gospel accounts give added information so that we have as full a picture as possible of the events of that crucial day. And as we scan through the four gospel accounts, you notice that Jesus gave 7 utterances from the cross, from that excruciatingly painful position and gasping for breath. It was impossible to say many words at any given moment. It took a great deal of effort to breathe, never mind to speak. We are told by secular witnesses to crucifixions that crucifixions were often marked by shouts of rage and screams of pain. So how amazingly different were the cries of Jesus from the cross. His first 3 utterances concerned others, which we find in Luke's Gospel and John's Gospel. When the soldiers first nailed him to the wood and hoisted him up, his first words were, Luke 23, 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His second utterance was to the repentant criminal being crucified alongside him, Luke 23, 43, today you will be with me in paradise. And the third utterance of Jesus was to his mother Mary and to the apostle John, which John himself records for us in his Gospel, chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. Woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother. Those first 3 cries occurred during his first 3 hours on the cross. The final three cries of Jesus before he breathes his last, you will find again in Luke and John, and they come very quickly, one after the other, when he had been on that cross for 6 hours. It's John who informs us of his cry, "I thirst." And when he'd received the sip of vinegar from the sponge, he was then able to give that victorious cry, "It is finished," John 19:30. Only John gives us that utterance, but the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, inform us that it was a loud cry, a cry of victory, cry of triumph, a cry of satisfaction. And then Luke gives us Jesus' final words that were a quotation from Psalm 31, verse 5, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," Luke 23:46. And after that, he died. And we find then that Jesus' fourth cry, this fourth cry recorded for us here in Mark, this fourth cry from the cross is the central one. It's also recorded by Matthew in his gospel. And it's the only cry they do record. Matthew and Mark give us this and this only. And what amazing words. They are the most awesome words that Jesus ever uttered. And you notice they are recorded in Aramaic. That's the language of the ordinary people of Judea. There was no mistaking what he said, even if some of those who heard him thought he was calling out for Elijah. Jesus uttered these words after he'd been on the cross for 6 hours. And it was at the end of a 3-hour period of darkness that he uttered them. His mind was still alert, not only to remember the words of Scripture that he had learned from childhood, but also to translate them into Aramaic. Normally, Jesus would have read the Old Testament in Hebrew and preached in Aramaic. But there we are. We have these words so that the ordinary people could hear exactly what was being said. The words that Jesus uttered, they are, of course, from the opening lines of Psalm 22. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark chapter 14, verse 36, records that Jesus agonized in prayer. And again, we have some Aramaic there. Abba, Father. That's how he addressed his heavenly Father. And now we have this address. Eloi, Eloi, my God, my God. We are meant to feel something of Jesus' awful agony here, his indescribable loneliness. It wasn't that he felt abandoned, but really wasn't abandoned. Perhaps we might feel like that sometimes when we are low. But no, this was for real. God had left him. And here is something of the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus, of course, is the God-man. The Son of God took human nature in order to live among us. He was called Emmanuel, God with us. But he was a real flesh and blood human being. And he lived here in our world as a man. Suffered as a man. Experienced all the experiences that we go through as a man. And he came especially as a man in order to die. He couldn't die as God, but he died in his human nature on the cross of Calvary. And while on that cross, he experienced, as a man, the indescribable loneliness of God forsakenness. That's a mystery. During the first 3 hours on the cross, there had been a lot of activity. The soldiers had cast lots for Jesus' clothes, and passers-by had been jeering and mocking him, and Jesus himself, as we've said, uttered words of care and concern for others. But then, around midday, at the sixth hour, an uncanny darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. It was certainly not an eclipse of the sun. That could not happen at Passover time when the moon was full. Solar eclipses, for the benefit of those who like to know these things, only happen at new moon, not full moon. So this was above the natural order of things. This was more like that plague of darkness that came on the Egyptians. One of the 10 plagues, you remember, that struck Egypt. It was a darkness that could be felt. Nothing is recorded of what went on during that 3 hour of darkness from noon until 3 p.m. A veil is here drawn over the sufferings of our Savior during that 3 hour period. Darkness, silence, desolation, dereliction. And then, at the end of that 3 hour period, Jesus cries out these haunting words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Darkness in the Bible is associated with judgment, just as light is linked with salvation. The plague of darkness spoke of the wrath of God, didn't it? And the judgment of God on the Egyptians. Many times in the Old Testament prophets, darkness describes God's judgment. It is related to God's anger being poured out on sinners. In Joel chapter 2, verse 3, describes the day of the Lord as a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And then Amos chapter 8, verse 9, prophesies a solemn day when God says, I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. That is what happened when our Lord was crucified during those 3 hours. While on the cross, he experienced, as a man, the day of judgment. It was like as if the day of judgment had been brought forward. And there upon the cross, he experienced the wrath of God. This was the cup that the Father had given him to drink. And you remember Jesus asked his Father for that cup to be taken away from him if it were possible. And you remember that this is what he prayed in Gethsemane, in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. But he accepted the Father's will, and he received the cup of the wrath of God. Again, the Old Testament prophets speak of this cup of the Lord's fury, which is associated with the end time judgment. You'll read of it in Isaiah chapter 51 and places like Jeremiah 25:15. There on the cross, the Son of God, as the man Jesus, the Messiah, was actually experiencing this wrath, this awesome punishment that human rebellion against God deserves. And for the very first and only time during his human life on earth, he experienced the curse of God forsakenness. No blessing, no relief, no experience of the Father's love, only wrath, darkness, no light, anguish, no comfort whatsoever. The words of the psalmist, these words of dereliction, of God forsakenness, conveyed the lowest point of our Lord's human state. He was experiencing something that he had never experienced before, and he went against all that he had lived for and all that he stood for. It is perhaps the greatest paradox of all, forsaken by the very one he was the closest to. Yes, he'd been forsaken by his friends, his close disciples, Peter, James, and John. They all fled. But this was nothing compared to this being abandoned by God, forsaken by his Father in heaven. I don't know whether you've noticed, the word absolute is overused these days. Almost every positive reply you hear on the radio to some question put to somebody or other, usually they'll reply, absolutely, absolutely, absolutely. Well, it's overused. Only very few things are absolutes. But I can tell you this, this is where you can use it properly in association with what Jesus went through. The experience of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, was absolutely dreadful. This was the ultimate in suffering. He experienced the wrath of the very one who loved him the dearest. The cry expressed the profound horror of this separation from God. What he had shrank from in the Garden of Gethsemane, but was prepared to face, if that was God's will, he now endured according to God's will on the cross. The why of the innocent sufferer is real. But despite the intense pressure, Jesus did not waver in his faith. He prayed the words of Scripture. At this lowest point in his life, God's word was his lifeline and his support. God's word reminded him that this is what he must go through. And it reminded him to pray it. Like Job, like David, he prayed to the one who had abandoned him. He prayed to the God who had turned away from him. He cried out, not just God, but my God. There's trust. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Jesus. We may well ask, why did God withdraw his presence from Jesus? Why did Jesus go through all that suffering in body, mind, and spirit on the cross, especially during those 3 hours of darkness? Is there no meaning? Is it all absurd? Well, not at all. There is a reason. Wonderful reason. Glorious reason. Jesus was fulfilling a plan. Fulfilling God's purpose. It is not meaningless suffering that Jesus went through. Jesus had come especially to save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. Jesus, Savior, the Lord's salvation. And salvation comes through these sufferings. Not any kind of suffering, through these sufferings. This is what the whole Bible proclaims from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. Mark, he's already given the teaching of Jesus on this subject. In Mark chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus states that he, the Son of Man, will be handed over to be killed and then rise on the third day. In God's plan, Jesus was handed over to the Jewish authorities and then to the Gentile rulers to be killed. And in that death, his greatest service to humanity would be seen. Jesus said he'd come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Jesus accepted the cup of God's wrath willingly and freely. And so, in accordance with God's amazing plan, he was handed over to the death of the cross that all who believe in him, all who rely on him for salvation, might not go to hell, might never experience what Jesus went through, but have instead eternal life, everlasting life. Do you believe that this morning, dear friends? Do you believe that? Is that where your hope lies this morning? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now let me close by impressing upon you some important implications from this awesome cry. First of all, sin is horrid. By sin, I mean rebellion against Almighty God, our Creator. It is sin that accounts for Jesus being on that cross in the first place, suffering the indescribable horror of God-forsakenness. It is we human beings, we are responsible for Jesus being in that place of torment. Of course, it was human beings who were actually responsible for inventing this most degrading, tortuous, and excruciatingly prolonged method of execution. Crucifixion, we know, was practiced by the Persians and then taken over by the Greeks and then by the Romans, and the Romans perfected the art and they used it indiscriminately sometimes on the sides of the road all through Palestine. Through that first century, you would have seen many crosses on the side of the road where human beings had been crucified. Crucifixion, awful punishment. Religious leaders, we are told here in Mark, educated and well-respected teachers, as well as ordinary Jack and Jills, clamored to have Jesus put to death by crucifixion. Crucify him, crucify him. That's what they all shouted. You know what it's like when a crowd gets together and they're egged on. So they were egged on by the authorities. Crucify him, crucify him. Jew and Gentile, Believers in the one true God as well as pagans, all united to see Jesus killed. On that day, the highly respected Roman justice failed, as we see from this very account. A perfectly innocent man who went about doing good and who was good was crucified, and a wicked rebel was released in his place. Nothing happens without God, and even in that travesty of justice, we see the gospel, don't we? The guilty freed as the innocent suffers. Rebellion against God showed itself that day in hatred of the true God and Messiah. There at the cross, you see the world's evil displayed for all to see. There you see it in all its ugliness. You can see it today in all its ugliness throughout our world. But more especially, nowhere will you see it at its worst than at Calvary's cross. How horrid, how awful. What evil, what devilish wickedness. That is sin. Your sin and mine put in there. Rebellion against God. Secondly, hell is real. How today's Western society scoffs and ridicules the idea of hell. And if people do decide that there is an afterlife, then they try to persuade themselves that God will never send people to everlasting torment. If pressed, they may be prepared to acknowledge that hell is for those that Western society now views as particularly bad. And you only got to read the newspapers or watch the television or hear the radio to know what our society thinks is really evil today. If you're not tolerant of certain evils, you're the baddie. Richard Dawkins was interviewed on his 80th birthday the other day, and he still suppresses the truth and believes there is nothing after death. And that's what humanity, in rebellion against God, tries to suppress it. Suppresses God, suppresses the idea of judgment to come. Nevertheless, it's there in the human heart. Let's be perfectly clear, hell is real. God is a God of justice. We all cry out for justice. Everybody's crying out for justice. Well, I tell you, you'll get it. And God will give it you. There is a hell. Rebellion against God is the ultimate crime and deserves the ultimate penalty. Bible calls it the second death, where body and soul suffer forever. Physical death is part of that judgment on sin, and it's a pointer to the ultimate, absolute death. And physical death is God's gracious warning to us. There have been plenty of warnings this past year up and down our country. Unusually, people want to forget about it, don't they? But they've been faced with it. It's met every community, almost every family, one way or another, been brought home to people. But it's a pointer to the ultimate. Warns us of the final curse of God-forsakenness in that place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. the words of Jesus on the cross concerning God forsaking us proclaims the reality of God's wrath. If there is no future hell, then the death of Jesus is meaningless. It makes no sense whatsoever. I know there's a hell because there was a day when Jesus Christ, in his own body on the tree, experienced it. My friends, reckon with hell. Thirdly, God's love is overwhelming. The cross of Jesus, the place where Jesus experienced God's wrath, is the place where the love of God shines out so brightly. It's like a shaft of sunlight breaking through dark, threatening clouds. This is God's plan for our salvation. God was in Christ, reconciling a lost world to himself. It was an expression of God the Father's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was also, of course, an expression of God the Son's love, that he was willing, that he willingly came here, took human nature in order to die the death of the cross. Paul could write, he loved me and gave himself for me. And God the Holy Spirit was also involved in his love for sinners. It was through the eternal Spirit, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14 tells us, that the Son offered himself without spot to God. The whole Trinity, in other words, one God in three persons, one in their love for lost sinners like you and me. But of course, it was the Son in his humanity who actually did the work on Calvary's cross. Here is love, then, vast as an ocean. This same Creator God and Savior calls you one and calls you all, to confess your rebellion this morning, if you've never done so before, and to submit to him and to trust Jesus to save you. The love of God nowhere expressed so wonderfully as the cross of Christ. But then, dear friends, hate sin. Hate sin. Learn to hate sin. See what your sins did to our Savior. Hate the very appearance of sin. Do not toy with it. Whatever type of sin appeals to you, have nothing to do with it. Get rid of it. Resolve not to play with it. Put sin to death daily in your life. Kill it. That's the Bible's answer to sin in life. Kill it. If you have asked the Lord to save you, then he will give you the power and the help to put to death sinful passions, sinful desires and pleasures. But it will be a constant battle. You won't be able to say that you've mastered it and finished with it. There'll always be a battle in this world to the end of our earthly lives. But keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. See what he did on the cross for sin. This will help you to die to sin daily and live more and more to God and the Lord Jesus. And then serve the Savior. Live a heavenly life. Don't live a life bound for hell. Now, if you're a believer, live a heavenly life. Live to please God. Live to please the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Anyone who has been specially helped by a friend will have a particular regard for that person, will be pleased to do what they can for that person. Oh, we love him who first loved us, don't we? How much more we who have been saved by Jesus' work on the cross should have a special delight then in pleasing and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of serving self, instead of pleasing self, Jesus Christ should be our first thought. There's too much self-interest in the Christian church, sadly. Too much self-interest in the evangelical Christian church. Remember, you love and serve the Savior by loving and serving one another. How do we know that we love the Lord? By our love for brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and also by seeking to win the lost for Jesus Christ. Former pastor of this church, I believe he died not too long ago. Great evangelist, wasn't he, in this area? I never met him myself. I used to see adverts in the Christian newspapers about his campaigns. Sorry I'm not able to see him in person here in this world anyway. But he had a love for Jesus Christ and he had a love for the lost. May you have that. Because it's an awful end, isn't it? If you see what Jesus went through, what an awful end if you haven't got Jesus. Finally, be assured of God's love and care for you. If you are a Christian, there are many times when you might feel God forsaken. I know during this present lockdown, so many have found it a lonely experience, been unable to meet up with close family members or friends. And some of you, well, you may have found communion with God difficult and wondering where God is. We can all get low. Hard and trying experiences can come our way as believers. The attacks by the devil can send us off course sometimes and get us down. Hell-like situations can be our lot in God's providence. Some Christians have to go through some awful experiences in this life. We know nothing of it in our country, but I can assure you in many countries, think of war-torn areas, think of these Islamic extremists that are taking Christians and cutting off their heads and whatnot. A lot of people going through awful experiences for their love of Jesus Christ. Must be awful for them, dreadful. But we must be assured in all the experiences that God gives us, however hard. If you are the Lord's, then I can assure you you will never be in the same position as the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The Lord has promised to all his people, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. That's a blessing. At the lowest point, it was a low point in my life once. And that verse came to me. Oh, it was a blessing to hear it and to take it to heart. So you take it to heart and use the means of grace that the Lord Jesus employed. On the cross, remember, he remembered God's word. He prayed. And he trusted. We've got those. Remember God's word in the lowest of points. That's why it's always good to memorize God's word for when you don't know when you're going to need it. I do thank God for a good father that taught me some of the great key verses of the Bible. So we thank God for God's word, and we can remember God's word, and we can pray God's word. You notice Jesus prayed God's word on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Don't forget to pray God's word back to him. Those are good prayers. And you trust God to vindicate you in his good time. For Jesus Christ, the resurrection morning was the vindication morning. The cries, come down from the cross, we'll believe you then. No, no, he remained. But on the third day, God vindicated him. And there's a day of vindication for all God's people. However awful our experiences in this world, there is a day of vindication. So may God bless you all this Eastertide. Amen. We'll sing that famous hymn. There is a green hill far away, outside a city wall, where the Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We're going straight into the communion service. Colin will take over, but he's asked me to pray for the elements before we partake. So let us pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have heard. We've read these scriptures, and we've sung of his death at Calvary's cross. And now we thank you that on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took these elements of bread and wine. And before his death, he pointed to his death and the meaning of his death. This is A Passover like no other, for this is the real Passover. We thank you for the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. We thank you that through him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that he leads us out of bondage and into the light and liberty of the children of God. So we pray your blessing on these elements, grant, Father, that as we partake of the bread and wine, it might be an expression of our feeding daily by faith on the benefits of his atoning death. So, Lord, may these moments be precious to us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.